If you have your Bible, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17, a passage of scripture that I've really been meditating on for quite some time, and I believe we find some wonderful truth. 1 Samuel 17, if that sounds familiar to you, this is the passage of scripture where we find one of the most famous stories of all of scripture housed. It is the story of David and Goliath. And I tell you, as I have meditated on this text and on this passage, I tell you, there's just some wonderful, rich truth here that I believe could be help to us as we look at 1 Samuel chapter 17. We're going to read just a few verses, then we'll pray and ask the Lord to help us during our time together. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered together at Shaqah, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shaqah and Azekah and Evzdemim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And I don't know if you've ever been to Israel, but you can go to the valley of Elah and we pretty much know where they fought this battle because the Philistines were on one mountain, the Israelites were on the other mountain, and there was this valley that ran from the east to the west all the way far to the east towards the Mediterranean. This is where Gath was. This is where the Philistines had a lot of cities. This is where Goliath was from. But back to the west, you had Bethlehem and Jerusalem. That was where David was from. And you could really see the place where they fought in the Valley of Elah from Gath, the Philistine hometown, or from Bethlehem. And so we kind of know exactly right where they fought. So verses 1 through 3, it's like God is setting the stage. And it's like this heavyweight title bout. And here is the champion on one side in verses 4, really through 8, or 9 rather. And then maybe beginning in verse 10, or actually verse 12, we see David. Here's the introduction of the welterweight, and he's the challenger. And it's almost like God is setting the stage, and here are these two combatants in this heavyweight title bout. And would you look with me in verse number 9? Or at verse 8, and he, Goliath, stood and cried unto the armies of Israel, and said unto them, why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Father, thank you for the time that we have together tonight. Lord, I pray you would take this passage of scripture. You would take your word. Would you burn it into our hearts? And God, I pray that you would just encourage us that we can have victory just like David had on the battlefield of life. Father, I pray your grace and your power would overwhelm us, Lord, as we step out and we attempt great things for you. Thank you in advance for what you'll do tonight. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It was February 22nd of 1918. Robert Wadslow was born in Alton, Illinois. When he was born, he was 1 foot, 8 inches tall. That was a normal height for a baby, 8 pounds, 6 ounces. That was a normal weight for a child. But it wasn't long until the parents of Robert Wadslow, Mr. and Mrs. Wadslow, realized that something was going on when they had an 18-month-old child that now weighed 67 pounds and was 4 feet, 3 inches tall. And when he turned 2 years old, he was 75 pounds. He was 4 foot six. When he reached the age of 5, he was 5 foot six, 140 pounds. At age 5, attending kindergarten, he wore the clothes that would normally fit a 17-year-old boy. Well, Robert began to grow or continued to grow when he was 9 years old. He was 180 pounds and he was 6 foot two. He was strong enough to carry his father, who was sitting in a living room chair, up the stairs to the second floor. A couple years ago, Steph Curry was the MVP of the NBA. He's 6'3", or 6'2", 6'3", rather, 180 pounds. And here he is, 9 years old, and he's the same height and weight. Well, when he was 13 years old, he was 7'4", 301 pounds. He was the world's tallest Boy Scout, averaging a growth of 4 inches per year since birth, and he was wearing a size U.S. 19 size shoe. I mean, to have a 13-year-old that is 7'4", 300 pounds, this is like having Shaquille O'Neal on your junior high basketball team. I mean, that would have been just phenomenal to have a kid like that. And you know what? If this were today, Goliath would be playing in the NBA. They definitely would have found him and would have recruited him, no doubt. Well, when he was 22 and a half years, he was 8 feet, 11 inches tall, 439 pounds, and he actually got an infection in his leg, and he died from that infection. But really, tonight, he goes on record as the tallest man according to the Guinness Book of World Records. And I'm sure there may have been taller men that have lived, but really on record and verifiable to modern day, he was the tallest man to ever live. You know, and really, we don't have 8-foot-tall giants that really live in the United States of America, but I want to submit to your thinking tonight that giants still roam our land. And they're not 8, they're not 9, they're not 10 feet tall, but they're the giants of bitterness and the giants of lust and the giants of discontentment and anxiety and fear and worry. And sometimes these giants are so tall and they taunt us that we feel like we can't have any victory. Really, I believe that there is some truth that we can glean really from 1 Samuel 17. And I just want to preach to you tonight on some very basic principles, some practical principles on characteristics of a conqueror. As God was looking for one man to go out and fight, really, David exhibited some characteristics of a conqueror. Would you look back at 1 Samuel chapter 17, and would you look at verse 2? And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. Now, you may have read this text many times, and you may just read over that, but really what is happening is Saul is setting the battle in array. In other words, he's just lining up the soldiers in battle formation with no intent to go out to the battlefield and fight. And really, Goliath comes out, and we read it. He said, "Why are you setting your battle in array? Send me a man that we may fight together." But listen, Saul had two problems. Saul, number one, he had a sin problem. He wasn't right with God, and the kingdom had already been ripped from him. Saul wasn't in a place where he could offer spiritual leadership and go out in the battle and effect change. Listen, if there is anybody who should have been out there, it should have been Saul, but he wasn't in a spiritual position to provide leadership. And you know what? How tragic it is that that is exactly how the American home is today in our Baptist churches. That if there's anybody who ought to be out there who is fighting the devil, affecting change in our families, it ought to be the guy. It ought to be us as men. It ought to be us as the fathers, as the head of the home. But sadly, many times we're not in a spiritual place where we could affect change on the battlefield and disciple our own family. And we're just like Saul, and there's a lot of energy, there's a lot of things going on, but we're really just setting the battle in array. That's not going to do anything, because a lot of us, at times, we have sin problems. But number two, we had a sight problem. He and all these other guys, they looked at Goliath, and they said, "No way we can conquer this guy." You know what, a lot of times, the giants of sin in our life, these besetting sins that we have, you look at them and you say, "You know what, God, I have tried to beat them. And like I said, you said, I'm not going to do that sin. I'm not going to do that sin." And you know what we do? We do that sin. We go right back to that anxiety or to that fear or to that discouragement or the sin of our tongue or bitterness. We go right back to that anger. We go right back to the pornography. And I really want to show you some principles tonight how you can be a conqueror for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we find our very first characteristic of a conqueror. Would you look at verse 4? And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistine named Goliath of Gath. Now, again, as you have probably read this passage many times, you probably read that and you probably just kind of continue on through the passage. But there is something, there is a reason why God put Goliath's hometown in here. And I believe this is the reason. In fact, would you listen as I read Joshua chapter 11, and I'm going to begin reading In verse number 21. And at that time, Joshua came and cut off the Anakims from the mountains. Now, the Anakims were giants that were living in the land, and I mentioned this last night. And so when Joshua came through to conquer the promised land, and remember the spies said, "There's no way we can take this thing. There's giants living in the land." Well, they said, "If we go in there, we're going to die." And God said, "That's exactly what is going to happen to you. You're going to die." And he brought them out into the wilderness, and that generation, they died. And then Paul said in 1 Corinthians that with many of them, God was not well pleased. I always chuckle when I read that because that's an understatement. God wasn't pleased with any of them except two. And the Bible says that their bodies were strewn about the wilderness. As they died, they perished. A younger generation now is coming with Joshua, and they're coming to conquer the promised land. And remember, God said, every place where the sole of your foot touches, I'm going to give you that, all the way from the river Euphrates, all the way over to the Mediterranean Sea. And by the way, you realize they never took all that land. I believe in the millennium when Christ returns and he rules on this planet, that those borders are going to be restored. But they never took all of the land. You think, how foolish. They had a promise from God. Why did they not take that ground? And that would be correct thinking, but really we need to put ourselves in front of the mirror. Because you know what? There's not one patch of spiritual ground you ever have to surrender to Satan. Through the power of the cross, we can have victory in every area of our life. Why do we not conquer every area for his glory? And a lot of times we tolerate sin in our life. And we do the same thing Joshua is doing. Notice it says in verse number 21 that he came to cut off the Anakims from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. But listen to verse 22. There was none of the Anakims left in the land of children of Israel, only in Gaza and in Ashdod and in Gath that remained. So he conquered all the Anakims and cut off all the giants living in the land, and only three cities Joshua left giants living in the land. They were Ashdod, they were Gaza, and they were Gath. That's the hometown of Goliath. So, you know, if we're reading the text correctly, Joshua should have walked into the promised land and he should have wiped out all of those cities and not left any of them. And you know what? 400 years earlier, if Joshua just would have had 100% obedience, you know what? Saul and David and these Israelites in 1 Samuel 17, they never should have been on this battlefield facing a 10-foot-tall giant, champion of sin, that they had no strength to conquer. They never should have been in that position. And you know what the first characteristic of a conqueror is? It's simply this, is that conquerors don't let giants become giants. Conquerors don't let giants become giants. You know, as we travel this country, you know, we find that a lot of times adult problems were youth problems that were never solved. Adult problems were youth problems that were never solved. They never learned as a teenager or as a child to live under authority. They never learned how to work out their differences, how to speak the truth in love, or whatever their sin habits may have been. And you know what? They never dealt with it as a teenager or as a young person. And now they carry it into adult life. And you know what we find is that pet sins grow up to become killer monsters. You know what's amazing to me is, and you can Google this, is that there are an incredible number of people that are killed by their own pets every year. Every year it happens. You know, one guy had a python. It was like 10 feet long. The python bit him on the head, wrapped himself around it, you know, and eventually killed the guy. It's like, go figure, you know. And, it's just really amazing. You know what they're finding now in the Florida Keys or down in the Everglades? They're finding like 22-foot-long Burmese pythons. Burmese pythons are not indigenous to the Everglades. They're from Burma. And what happens is these people buy them as pets. They get too big, and they're like, man, I can't handle this anymore. And they release it in the wild, and now it's changing the ecosystem. We've introduced another top chain predator, and it just kind of just throws it all out of whack. But you know what happens spiritually just like that? Pet sins grow up, and they become killer monsters. And maybe you never learned how to deal with lust and pornography, and guess what? Now it's ruining your marriage. You never learned how to deal with anger and bitterness, and now you're driving your kids away and your wife away, and maybe they're already gone. And these pet sins grow up to become killer monsters. And you know what a conqueror does? Really, back when Joshua lived, he should have wiped them all out. A conqueror keeps short sin accounts with God. Immediately when there is a failure, that is the time to run to the cross and make that right with God and not have an elongated period of time where you are in your sin and it's unconfessed. In fact, when you read some of the Psalms that David wrote, there was about a year's space of time when he sinned with Bathsheba and before Nathan confronted him and he finally got this right. But I'll tell you, you know what? That was a rough year. And as I told the other night, he met all the characteristics of clinical depression. Conquerors, don't let giants become giants. What pet sins are you tolerating in your life? Oh man, we think, I'm not out there getting drunk. I'm not out there cheating on my spouse. I'm not out there stealing millions of dollars. Hey, I'm a pretty good person. But you know what happens? Anxiety is filling your heart. And you have a fear over the uncertainty of the future. And you know what? In essence, you're saying, you know what, God, I don't really know that if I can trust you to care for me in this situation. Or maybe there's worry. You know, when you think, you know what, God, I don't know if I can really trust you that you're going to handle this right. Or maybe there's discontentment. And you know what discontentment is basically saying? You know what, God, you're withholding from me some things that I deserve. You know what, God, you're not good. You're not who you say you are. And again, it's an attack on the very character of God. And you may not have there doing all these big sins, but there's a lot of respectable sins and these subtle sins that you tolerate. Well, everyone struggles with anxiety. Everyone struggles with worry or discontentment or maybe ingratitude. But you know what? They are sin nonetheless. And it is robbing you of revival. You know what conquerors do? They don't let giants become giants. They keep short sin accounts with God. And if Joshua just had 100% obedience, they never would have been in this place. And for some of you, you're facing things tonight you never would have to deal with if there was 100% obedience. Man, it's always better to obey God the first time. Notice conquerors don't let giants become giants. They keep short sin accounts with God. If you look back at 1 Samuel chapter 17, notice as the text continues, the Bible says, Goliath, whose height was six cubits in a span. Charles Ryrie has him at 9'9", Matthew Henry at 10 feet. He was basically somewhere around there. He had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. His armor weighed 125 pounds. And he had greaves of brass that are like on his legs, that are like brass shin guards, and a target of brass between his shoulders. He had a curved sword, a scabbard that he wore between his shoulders. And in verse 7, and the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head was 100 shekels of iron. That's 15 pounds, the tip of his spear. And one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, why are you come out to set your battle in array? And not I, Philistine, and these servants to Saul, choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then we'll be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall you be our servants and serve us. They would engage in representative battle so that not all everybody had to fight, but that the winner, it was winner take all. Whoever won in that personal combat, that victory would be extended to really their armies. Aren't you so glad that there was another day that we had a representative person fighting for us, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ? And the first Adam came when he was created, Adam and Eve, they sinned and everything messed up and there was a curse. But the second Adam came and he proved that he had power over the tempter, he had power over the tomb, and he rose again. And because he crushed death, his victory now can be extended to all of us through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad for that? That our sin has been forgiven, that it's been dealt with at the cross. Well, look at verse 12. Now David, and by the way, I think that God gives all of these specific weights to the armor and all these things, because you know what, really, the writer is painting the picture that this was a guy that nobody could defeat. And you know what, you may have a besetting sin in your life, or maybe a sin struggle, you just feel like, man, I just can't beat it. And I've tried over and over and over. And you know what? God is encouraging tonight that there is victory. You can have victory in those areas. In verse 12, it's like now he's introducing the welterweight. It says, now David was the son of that Ephratite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. And he had 8 sons. And the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. And the three eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to battle. And the names of his three sons that went to battle were Eliab the firstborn, next unto him Abinadab, and the third Shammah. And David was the youngest, and the three eldest followed Saul. A few things about David out of the text I want you to see is that, first of all, notice his age. He was the youngest of all the brothers. Remember when Samuel came to anoint the king, and all these guys, Eliab, Abinadab, Shammah, they walked in, and God says, nope, it's not any of these. And Samuel said, are there any more? Well, I got one more. He's the run of the litter. He's out taking care of the sheep. You know, why don't you go call him? And they bring David, and God said, that's the man. He had just told them in a chapter earlier, God seeth not as man seeth. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And they saw them anointed David, but he was the youngest. Notice his age. Notice his army. He didn't have one. He wasn't old enough to fight in the army. Notice his assignments. First of all, he was a shepherd. That was something, that was the equivalent of a garbage collector. I mean, nobody wanted that job. That was a job that you gave to the kids, and that was kind of the low rung, and nobody really wanted that. But also, notice something else as well. Would you look down at the end, or toward the end of verse 14 or 15. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem, and the Philistines drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. And Jesse said unto David his son, take now thy brethren for an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to thy brethren. Carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000, and look how their brethren fare, and take their pledge. So what would happen is they would give him these corn, this ephahs of corn and these cheeses. He would deliver them to the army, and he says, take their pledge. This would have been in the springtime, and so all the men, they should have been back at the farms preparing the ground to plant and to have a harvest. But they were all in the battle, and they weren't even fighting. They were just setting their battle in array. And so what would happen is the people would send in food. This is how that they would supply food in times of war. And so they would give you their pledge that was like an IOU. And so when the war was over, the government would repay you, and they would pay you back for the things that you donated. And so that's kind of what's going on there. So basically, he's a pizza delivery guy, for a lack of a better way to say it, delivering these ephahs of corn and these 10 cheeses. And so here's a guy, he's the youngest, the run of the litter. He's not even old enough to fight in the army. All he's doing is just delivering supplies at the front line. You know what? Here's another characteristic of a conqueror, is that conquerors are faithful in the little things. Conquerors are faithful right where they're planted. They're not looking for the next position. They're not looking for the thing that is bigger and better. Listen, if you take care of your preparation for service, God will take care of your place for service. But they're faithful right where they are. You know where the battle is won? It's in the everyday, daily grind of life. Going to work, but reading the Word of God, meditating upon the Scriptures, studying the Scriptures, carving out to spend time in prayer. Listen, these things don't look spectacular, but I'm telling you, this is where the battle is really won. The battle isn't won on this platform, preaching to thousands of people. You know where the battle really won is won? It's back in your prayer closet, in private, on your knees, and you just spending time with God. Conquerors are faithful right where they're planted, right where God has put them. Would that describe you? They're faithful right where they're planted. They keep short sin accounts with God. They don't let giants become giants. But notice as we look now, the battle with Goliath, I don't think was the hardest battle that Goliath fought that day. That wasn't the only battle that he fought. He fought several other battles, and notice we read about one right here. Would you look at verse 20, and David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took and went, and Jesse had commanded, and he came to the trench. And as the host was going forward to the fight, he shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. They're just setting up in formation. David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage. He was faithful to take care of the sheep. And he ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words, and David heard him, taunting Israel, taunting their God. And really, this could have been the very first time David had ever heard blasphemy. And verse 24, and the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel he has come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. So you know what? Because Saul was the one who should have been out there, but he was in a spiritual position to offer anything to change the outcome of the battle because he had a sin problem and a sight problem. You know what he did? That he tried to motivate others to go do God's work by giving them carnal means and carnal incentives. He said, if you go out there and you fight this man and you beat him, then I'm going to give you great riches. I'm going to give you one of my daughters to marry. Now you're going to be in the royal family, and I'll make your house free of taxation. It's always been about taxes, hasn't it? And so notice what happens. In verse 26, and David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killed this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? You see, we're going to see it a little bit in a minute. Really, you could call this chapter of Scripture David and the Dwarf. Because Goliath wasn't a giant to David. God was so much bigger than Goliath. And he didn't fear giants, he feared God. And he thought, you know what, man, why doesn't someone go out there and do something and take this reproach away from Israel and let God's name be vindicated, give God glory? And look at verse 27, and the people answered him after this manner, saying, so shall it be done to the man that killeth him. And Eliab, here's the oldest brother now. I think this is one of the hardest battles that he fought. Heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. You know one of the reasons why? Because Eliab was convicted in his own heart that he should be out there fighting Goliath. Now here's the kid brother who's not even old enough to fight in the army, taking care of sheep, delivering corn and cheese at the front lines, who basically says, why doesn't someone go out there and do something? Maybe he was convicted that he ought to have been out there doing, but he was probably embarrassed as well. Oh, great. You know what, David? You know what? This is the big boy stuff. Why don't you just go home and take care of those few sheep? And now look at what Eliab says to him. Isn't it the hardest to live for God in front of our family members at times? Especially those who don't know the Lord or aren't spiritual. They know all your failures, they know all your shortcomings, and they use it as ammunition against you. But look at verse 28. And Eliab's anger was kindled. And he said, why camest thou down thither, and with whom have thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thy heart. Thou wert come down that thou mightest see the battle. And David said, what have I now done? Do you get the sense? This wasn't the first rodeo with Eliab. He says, what have I now done? And then he gives this phrase, is there not a cause? In the literal Hebrew, it literally is translated like this. Was it not just a word? In other words, what have I now done? I can't even ask a question now, Eliab. And you get the sense, this isn't the first rodeo. So you know what David does? David confronts it. But he moves on. And here's something small in the text, and we're going to move on. You know what a third characteristic of conquerors are? Is that conquerors don't fight critics. They fight giants. If Eliab could follow a well-reasoned argument, he wouldn't be making these charges that he made in the first place. Oh, you just came down here to see war. I know the naughtiness of your heart. Who did you leave those few sheep with? He charges them with being sinful. He tries to belittle them and say, oh, who did you leave those few sheep? You know what? He left them with the keeper of the carriage. He was faithful in the little things right where he was planted. But you know what? He didn't waste time arguing with the critics. You know what? Folks, I'm just telling you, there is always going to be a crowd out there that is telling you you can't live for God. There's always going to be a crowd out there that at work, they're telling you, you know what, if you really follow those biblical principles, raising your kids, you're a moron, you're going to lose them. What planet did you show up from? There's always going to be a crowd out there that's always going to belittle the Word of God. They're going to belittle you, and they're going to have a very small view of who God is. There is always a crowd out there that is always going to be a critic. Don't waste your time fighting the critics. Go out there and fight some giants. Go out there and live for God and step out with the belief that God can do the impossible. Just follow His word. Whether that's raising your kids, whether it's living a godly life at work, whether it's sharing the gospel at times when you know you're going to get personal retaliation from people, but you share the gospel anyway. And you know, just go out there. Do what God wants you to do. Don't worry about the critics, but there's always going to be a crowd. I tell you, this is partway what just irritates me. When kids come to camp and they make godly decisions, and you know what? There's always the crowd that comes home and they say, yeah, you went to a little Bible camp. You know, you made your little camp decisions. You know what? I give you 2 weeks. You're going to be back with the rest of us. You're on fire for God now. Yeah, you'll kind of just settle back into normal life, and you'll be with the rest of us. Those are the critics. And by the way, there is a group that knock camp decisions. While you just go to these Bible camps like the Wilds and you hear preaching, you just get this emotional high, you know, and really those aren't decisions that last. And they even say, well, why even go to camp anymore? It doesn't last. You know what? I sat in some preaching services of the Wilds Christian Camp, some other good Christian camps, and you know what? 30 years later, my camp decisions are doing just fine. And there is a great value all the time when the Word of God is preached. And there's always going to be critics telling you, you can't do what God wants you to do. Don't listen to the critics. Man, don't fight the critics. Go out and fight giants. Look back at our text. So he just confronts him and he moves on. And verse 30, and he turned from him toward another and spake after the same manner, and the people answered him again in the former manner. And when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. Now here's another battle that he fights. Now he fights one with Saul. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and will fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. Everywhere he was turning, there was somebody saying, you know what, you can't go out there. You're just a kid, or you're not qualified, or you don't have the gifts, or you don't have the talent. You know what, you can't go out there. Everywhere he's turning, someone's telling him, you can't do this. And Saul had said to David, thou art not able to go. Verse 34. And David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep. And there came a lion and a bear and took a lion out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. You know what David's attitude was? The bigger the giant, the bigger dent in the pavement that guy's going to make. You know why? Because David had a large view of God. You know what the point of the passage is? It's not be brave like David, although he exhibited courage. And you know what? It's fall in love with David's God. Because that's him, the God that can do the impossible, that we ought to surrender our life to him. We ought to filter every decision through the grid of that king's word, and we ought to live for the audience of one, and that's him. David had a huge view of who God was. And another characteristic of a conqueror that we find here is that David didn't fear giants, he feared God. He was surrendered to a cause that was greater than his own. Another characteristic of a conqueror we find here is that David didn't fight in his own strength. He remembered, you know what? God allowed me to kill the lion. He allowed me to kill the bear. You know what? It was God's power in my life. He allowed me to do that, and he knew he wasn't the one that was going to be going out to fight. He knew that God was going to fight for him. But look back down at verse 37. And David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion, out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of the Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go, and the Lord be with thee. And this is really huge. Another characteristic of a conqueror is that conquerors don't fight in their own strength. They fight in the Lord's strength. Remember, he goes out to meet Goliath? He said, you come to me with a sword and spear, but I come to you in the name of the Lord. He realized God was the one that was going to do the work. Listen, When you have some strongholds in your life and you have life-dominating sin habits, you're not going to go home, and as I've said, I'm not going to do that sin, and have your own willpower, and your decision to change is not necessarily enough. You need the power of God. Remember in Ephesians 6, when Paul was writing to the church at Ephesus, and he's instructing them on spiritual warfare, and he talks about the spiritual armor that God has given to us, and he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord." He says it three times. So you know that you're not fighting in your own strength. Listen, God is the one who will enable you when you depend upon Him. God, there is bitterness or pornography or lust or worry or fear or whatever your besetting sin is. God, you know what? I don't have enough power. I don't have enough willpower. I don't have enough strength in order to change. You know what? God, I need you. That's dependence. And this is when the power is unlocked. In Colossians 2:6, a life-transforming verse for me, the Bible says, as ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. You know what Paul was saying? Listen, there came a day when you came to know the Lord and you came to the jarring realization that you were lost, that you had sinned egregiously in the sight of God. There was nothing you could do in order to merit heaven. And so you know what you did? The only thing you could do, you trusted in Christ to be your Savior. And with a reckless abandon, you depended with your whole being, everything, on the cross work of Jesus Christ, and you were gloriously born again. And Paul is saying, listen, the same way you got saved, as you therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, he says, so walk ye in Him. There too comes a day in the Christian life when you come to the jarring realization, you know what, God, I can't live the Christian life in my own strength, and you fail. And you know what you say? God, I need you. Listen, that's where the power begins. And he's saying the same way you got saved by faith is the same way you live the Christian life by faith, by dependence. And you know when we fail is when we take over. Only two times in the book of Joshua they failed. One of them was when they decided they conquered Jericho, and they said, hey, you know what? Go up and take Ai. It's only 3,000. It's a small city. Don't send all 30,000. Just send about 3,000. They didn't even ask God. They just took over. You know what? They failed. You know what, another time they failed? Remember when the next group they're about to conquer, they dress up in old garments and their bread is moldy and their sandals are worn out, and they said, we're from a far country and we've traveled a long distance. We've heard of your God. We want to sign a peace treaty with you. They didn't even ask God. They just signed it, not realizing they were deceived and these were people that they were supposed to attack next. Both time they failed is when they took over. Folks, failure is God's discipleship program. Because it shows you, you can't do it. You need Him. In Romans 7, we read of a man totally frustrated with the Christian life. He says, the good things I want to do, don't do them. The bad things I don't want to do, that's what I'm doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And it's almost like Paul says, God, I quit. I just can't do this. And it's almost like God says, all right, Paul, now I can get somewhere. Because now he learns what it is to be filled with the Spirit, to be under the dependence and the domination of the power of God, and that's when the change happens. And you read Romans 8 and him being filled with the Spirit, that's when the victory comes. You are no match for the devil and temptation. You need Him. There's a lot of times I go check on my kids at night. Want to make sure their blanket didn't fall in the heater or the pillow's not over their head. Most of the time, they're just kind of sprawled out like this. You know what? And many times, they don't even know that I'm in their room. And I don't know if you've ever done this as a parent. I just get down on my knees, and I'm just overwhelmed. I say, God, I can't do it. I can't be the daddy that these kids need by myself. God, I need you. That's dependent. That's when the power happens. Guys, I remember growing up as a kid, you take that baseball bat, and your dad is behind you, and he's got his hands on the bat. Son, I'm going to show you how to hit the ball. You know, you got to keep your elbow. I mean, he kind of chooses the form how to hit. They pitch the ball, and he cranks the ball, and whoa, it's a home run. Dad, do it again. And your dad grabs the bat. He's behind you. He rears it up. They throw another pitch, and he cranks it even further. Now, and you're like, whoa. Dad, I want to try. You know what, son? You're not ready. Dad, come on. I can do it. Come on, Dad. Okay. You get up there. He can hardly even hold the bat. You know, it's so heavy. They pitch the ball. You try to swing it. The weight of the bat just throws you off balance. You drop the bat. You fall over, and you fail miserably. And you know, so many times when God is behind you and, man, he's hitting those home runs, you know what we do? Oh, thanks, God, I got this. I'm good. Oh, come on, God, I can do this. And we leave that dependence, and you know what? We fail. And you know why David succeeded? It wasn't because he was this great person, although he was a wonderful man of God. It's because he had a great God, and you listen to me tonight, the same God that enabled him to put this giant flat on his back to do what nobody said could be done is the same God and the same power that can give you victory in any sin habit you have. Because the same power that rose Jesus from the grave is the same power that resides in you tonight as a believer. You got to walk in dependence. And you try to do your marriage on your own. You try to raise your kids on your own. You try to do life. You will fail miserably. But that's God's discipleship program. He's saying, listen, you need me. It's okay. I'll grab the bat again. And I'll come back and I'll help you. And that's dependence. Quickly, my time is gone. Just look at a few others and I'll be done. Notice what he says at the end of this passage back in 1 Samuel 17. And notice after he has this conversation with Saul. In verse 38, and Saul armed David with his armor, and he put a helmet of brass upon his head. Also, he armed him with a coat of mail or armor. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. Answers in Genesis has an interesting article about this. They don't believe that David was a small dude. Listen, Saul wasn't a moron. Saul could have looked at David. Saul was about 6'6". Saul could have looked at David and said, oh, you know what? You're just 5'2". My armor's not going to fit you. I mean, Saul's not a moron. He could have easily looked over at somebody else in the army and says, hey, you're about the same size. Come on, I want you to come over here and give David your armor. He eyed Saul up and says, oh, you're about the right size. Why don't you wear my stuff? So they have an interesting article. They think that David wasn't a small dude, even though he was a teenager. They think that he was pretty big. And you know what? Most of the time when you read this text, you think, well, David just didn't wear the armor because it didn't fit. But that's not what the text said. What did it say? He essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And here's another characteristic of conquerors. They are proficient with their weapons. He didn't fight that lion, that bear, with all this armor and this sword. And so you know what he did? He took weapons that he was already proficient with. Notice what the scripture says. And David said, I cannot go with these. He had not proved it. David said, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him, and he took a staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even in his scrip. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. You know what the point I simply want to make to you? If you're really going to be a conqueror for the Lord Jesus Christ, you got to have dependence upon him, because he's the one that energizes you and strengthens you. But you've got to be proficient with your spiritual weapons. And God has given us much armor and spiritual weapons, but you know what one of them is? Right here, the sword of the Spirit. Right now. I'm not going to ask you to do it out loud, but if I did, right now, could you quote to me 5 verses without even thinking about it? These verses would be just a part of you, like your right hand. Could you quote 5 verses on your greatest sin struggle? I mean, just right now, boom, 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 boom. Maybe that's why you struggle. We got to get proficient with our weapons. In Africa, there's a certain tribe. In order to become a man at 13, you have to kill a lion. And so this boy, they teach him how to do it, but this boy goes out in the safari, the Serengeti. He's got a long spear. He gets down on one knee. He digs part of it in the ground, and he lays it down. He waits there. He knows that the lions are out there. He knows that they're coming. The lions, you know, the first thing they do, they separate the prey from the pack. They circle around. There's nobody else around. They think, man, this is easy pickings. Suddenly, the lion at a certain time breaks through the grass 20 miles an hour right towards this kid. You know what? He doesn't get up and run because he can't outrun the lion. He doesn't just get up and start punching the lion. The lion's too strong. You know what? He's got to trust his weapons. And so he stands his ground, and every fiber of his body is telling this 13-year-old boy, get up and run. What are you doing? And this lion gets closer and closer, but he's relying on the training of the weapons that he's had. The lion jumps in the air and is about to land on him. And then he raises the tip of the spear. The lion comes down on the tip of the spear. And using the momentum and the inertia from the lion, he rolls the lion over. And when the same moment when the lion hits the ground, he uses that momentum and he strikes that spear through the heart of that lion. And he's able to kill the lion. You know what? He's not strong enough. He's not fast enough. But he's got a weapon that's powerful. You know, folks, if we're going to be conquerors, we have to be lifelong students of this book. When was the last time you got so lost in a passage of Scripture and studying it that an hour had gone by and you didn't even know it? Who is the audience? Who is the author? What did this word mean to the Jewish mind in the first century? What are the other cross references? Put on the scuba gear. Get out of the dinghy. Get underneath the surface of God's word and start mining out the truths of Scripture. They're wonderful. It's powerful. And this book is alive. And David said, through thy precepts, thou hast quickened me. And there's a life-giving power and a strength that comes when you just spend time with him. You got to be proficient with your weapons. Notice as we come to the end of our text here in 1 Samuel 17. In verse 41, the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and a man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and a ruddy and a fair countenance. Everywhere David turned, people are like, you can't do this. By the way, if you're a young person in this room, you don't have to wait till you go to college before God can use you. He can use you right now. Verse 43, and the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast fought. This day will the Lord deliver thee into my hand, and I will smite thee and take thy head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the hosts of the Philistines unto this day to the fowls of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth, listen, this is the reason why, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And you know what another characteristic of a conqueror is? And I've already mentioned it, but that they are submitted and they are given to a cause that's greater than their own. Life's not about you. It's about him. Paul told the church of Corinth, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. He said, I count these things not my life even dear unto me. I count these things that dung that I may win Christ. All those things didn't matter. He said, I wish that I would be anathema, cursed by God if my brethren, if they were to get saved. You know what? Life wasn't about Paul. It was all about God. Man, is that you? Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do. Listen, can I pull up your personal listening music on your smartphone or on your computer and say, wow, that's what God must be like? Because you know what conquerors, they're all in. They just don't have like this compartmentalized, well, I'm going to live this way at home. I'll live this way at church. I'll live this way at work. You know what? Life is all about him, and they're all in. God has full control, whether it's their media, whether it's their music, whether it's the websites they listen to, whether it's the way they speak to their spouse, the way they speak to their kids. You know what? Because they are all in. It is consuming that everything they do is for one thing. It's all for the glory of God. What else would possess a teenage boy to go out and fight a champion of war from this guy's youth who had no chance other than the fact that he was so overwhelmed by how great God was? And he was so in love with him. And we read about a guy like George Mueller. By the way, when George Mueller died, the man that took over the orphanages looked in the books, and there was one person who had made donations all through, like, for the last 30 years, and he was just listed in the book as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know who that was? That was George Mueller himself. They totaled up, and remember, this was in the 1850s. He gave, in the 1850s, over $500,000, about $500,000. When he died, he had $850 to his estate. And we look at the incredible things that George Mueller prayed for and how God answered. You know why God used him? Because life wasn't about George. It's about him. And you know what really being a conqueror is? It's leveraging everything you have and everything you are for the glory of him. Is that you? Man, that was David. But notice, this is one of my favorite parts of the text as we get to the end. In verse 45, Then said David the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and spear, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee. In verse 47, and all these assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. It's all about God. And he will give you into our hands. And it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slang it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead and he fell upon his face to the earth. I was reading an article about what to do if you're ever held hostage at gunpoint, like at a bank. Now, I never plan on being held hostage at gunpoint at a bank. But, you know, I thought to myself, well, what do you do, you know? And so, you know what the article said? That if you've got an assailant, he's got a gun to your head, you know what they're saying is move your head as far away from your assailant's head as you can. You know why? Because there's probably a sniper from SWAT or where whoever that they have their sights trained right on that assailant. And you know where they teach you in sniper school to aim? If you were to draw a line across your elbow, across your eyebrows, and go down to a point right underneath your nose in this upside down triangle, they call that the kill box. And you know why they aim there? Because if there is a gun to your head and that assailant is struck there, it immediately paralyzes them. It incapacitates them immediately to the point where they won't even pull the trigger on a reflex. It just drops them. Isn't it amazing where God put the rock? We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Don't tell me God doesn't know how our bodies work. He puts the rock from this teenage boy. Obviously, God used David and the skill that David had developed, but ultimately, the credit all goes to God. And he drops Goliath, and this is wonderful to me, and I'm done with just this last one. In verse 48, David put his hand in his bag and then took a stone and slang it. And at the end it says, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And I remember I was preaching at chapel to the high school at Bob Jones University at the academy. There's about 1,000 kids there. And I was actually taking a storytelling class, and my teacher, Doris Harris, was in the back there. And she said, Ron, when you get to the part of the narrative where David cuts his head off, you need to leave that part out. You got little kids in here, you know what? And then, and really, you learn in storytelling, you know, you're supposed to tell stories that are appropriate to the age and whatnot. So I get to this part of the text, and I leave that part out. There was a little girl, she was probably in kindergarten, her feet didn't even touch the floor. You know, they were just dangling there. And when I skipped that part, she stood up, and she says, yeah! And then they cut his head off! You know, my teacher's back there going like this. You know, I'm like, I didn't do it, you know. But notice what happens after the head is cut off. And when the Philistines saw their champions was dead, they fled. And this is one of my favorite parts of the text. In verse 52, and the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines unto thou come to the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way of Sherem, even unto Gath. They chased them all the way back to Goliath's hometown, right to his mom's front door, even unto Ekron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled their tent. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem. But he put his armor in the tent, and you know what is phenomenal to me? When this man just trusted God, he didn't have the power to effect change, but he knew his God did, and he was just willing to step out and just to see what God would do. And when these people saw the power of God on David's life, you know what happened? All of those critics who said, you can't go out there and do this. You know what? They rose up. All the carnal, like Saul, they're not in a position where they can do anything on the battlefield. You know what? They rose up. All the cowards who just lived in fear, they rose up. You know why? Because the characteristic of a conqueror is that conquerors are contagious. And they were willing to step out and just follow God. Can I ask you a question? Who are you impacting tonight? Who are you discipling? Who are you spending time with that they see the power of God in your life and they say, you know what, man, I want that. And conquerors are contagious. And you know what our churches need? They need some people that are willing to stand up and say, life's not about me. Life is about God. I am willing to leverage all that I am for his glory. And I tell you, when you live and walk in revival, that's contagious. And there's a joy, and there's a freedom, and there's a fervency and a vibrance to your walk with Christ. And you know what others think? Man, that guy's got something that I don't got. Man, I need that. And you know what? They're contagious. Would you not agree that's what our churches need? They need people so in love with God, they point them back to him, where you know what? They fall in God, in love with God all over again, afresh and anew. And you know what? They disciple somebody else. And they go and reach other people. And then those people disciple others. And this is not the Great Commission. But is that you? Or are you one of the critics that sit in the back say, oh, you can't do that. That guy preaches too well. Are you one of the cowards who rarely ever steps out to see what God will do and share the gospel? Or are you one of the carnal that you are just so strapped down with sin, you can't do anything on the battlefield? Listen, you can have victory in every area of your life, but you know what? You got to keep short sin accounts with God. Deal with it immediately. Don't let the pet sins become killer monsters. Be faithful right where God put you. What is it today? A step. You know God wants you to take. It might not be earth-shattering, but what is your next spiritual step? You know, just be faithful where God put you and do it. Don't waste your time fighting the critics. Go on, fight giants. Be committed to a cause that is greater than your own. Live dependently on the strength of our God. Become proficient with your weapons. And be contagious. And God's looking for a conqueror. And the question is, would you be one?